Well, good morning, church family. It's good to be with you. As you can see, we are still snowbound, and we are at home. So I wanted to continue our Wednesday Bible study through the book of Genesis. So I am very thankful that every Wednesday we've gotten to gather together in person at First Baptist Church Jenny Lind, and we've been able to gather with our adults and students together to study the book of Genesis. And God has been so faithful over these last months to bless that time. And my prayer is that it would be fruitful, that our church family would begin to know and love our students, that our students would get to know and love our adults. And our aim in this is to bridge the age gap and to sort of bring our church congregation together. And we were studying God's word. We've been through the book of Genesis, and we're continuing today with the close of Genesis chapter 3. And so by God's grace, this will be a fruitful time. So dear ones, if you have a Bible, let me just encourage you now to grab it. And we are going to have a scripture reading this morning. Before we begin our exposition, this will be out of Revelation 22. Revelation chapter 22. We're going to begin our reading in verse 1. And dear friends, the word of God says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the guard of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to eat to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Amen. Dear friends, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Now we turn now in our Bibles now to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, our sermon text this morning is Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 22, down to the end of verse 24. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 22, down to the end of verse 24. Dear friends, the word of God says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, The man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. My friends, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, how we thank you for your word, how we praise you for this privilege and opportunity we have now to examine your word. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would come and enlighten our minds by the truth, that according to the truth, Father, you would open our eyes to see the gravity of our sin and how, O Lord, our sin brings estrangement. It brings your judgment. It brings your wrath. And how, Father, because of our sin, we are by nature estranged from you. Because of that natural estrangement, there is consequence in all of our relationships. And Father, we pray that as we see your just judgment against our sin, that you would prepare us to hear and to long for your gospel promise of Christ. Lord Jesus, you are the promised Son in whom sinners are reconciled to a holy God. And in Lord Jesus, it is in you that we have access to the Father. And it is you, Lord Jesus, who have gained the blessing of life eternal for all who trust in you. Lord Jesus, you are our Savior. You are our King. How we submit to your rule, how we rejoice in your salvation. And Father, we just pray today that you would be glorified as we spend this time studying your word. Dear Spirit, come, enable and equip your servant to rightly handle and divide the word of truth. For we ask it all, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, Genesis chapter 3 is the close of these of the fall. So Genesis chapter 3 is the record of the fall of man, the record of humanity's fall into sin in the garden. And we have seen the holy character of God on display as he deals with man, his rebellious creature. And dear ones, as I've stressed over these last months, this is not just a story of some people a long time ago. This is not myth or legend. This is not to be understood in the category of fiction or fantasy. But dear ones, this is our story. This is the story of the human race, and it is the record of why the world is the way it is, why we see so much beauty and goodness, and yet we see such pain, suffering, and evil. Dear ones, we were made by God. We were made for a holy relationship with him. We were made to be in a blessed, loving covenant with him. And yet, because of sin, our sin that we have committed in Adam and have continued even after Adam's death, because of that sin, dear one, we are estranged from God, and we are estranged from one another, and even estranged from our own self, and we must be reconciled. Where there is conflict and strife, there must be peace and reconciliation. And dear ones, the gospel of God declares that this reconciliation will come in Christ, the promised Son of the woman, whose life and ministry is painted in sign and symbol through the Old Testament, but whose glory is ablaze in the New Testament when we see him arrive on the stage of human history, when we see Jesus Christ himself. We see in Christ all the gospel promises of God finding their yes in and amen. So this is part of the joy of starting at the beginning. We are seeing in the book of Genesis, as it were, the seedbed of theology, and each of these doctrines are in their little seed form, and they're just sprouting. And as we move through the Bible, these doctrines will grow and mature until when we come to Christ, this beautiful garden of God is arranged for us to see the grace of God to sinners in the Lord Jesus, and so that we might respond in repentance and faith in his name. So as we've looked at Genesis 3, remember, we've seen God's holy character, his mercy, and we've seen his justice. We have seen how sin has separated man from God and man from other people. And we see that even in the midst of judgment, God is merciful. God is good. And we saw last week how God clothed Adam and Eve with garments made of animal skins. He covered their guilt and shame. And this was symbolic that God would provide a provision. He would provide a covering for them. That would be better than any animal skin. It would be the life of his own son, that Christ and his righteousness covers bankrupt, evil, wicked sinners as we are. It is Christ who, by his death upon the cross, atones for our sin, bearing our guilt, carrying our shame, suffering the wrath of God in our stead, so that we might be brought near to God. This was, verse 21, the first act of redemption. We saw the first promise of redemption in the promise that God made to the serpent, that a son of the woman would arise who would crush his head. Now in verse 21, we see the first provision of redemption. God is painting through sign and symbol, painting the portrait of his promised anointed one, of Messiah Jesus. So, verse 22, we see that God continues his judgment. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Friends, first of all, we see here that man has experience of sin. We see that the moral image of God in man is effaced. Remember, God made man in his image, in his likeness. So it's kind of strange when we look at verse 22, and we see that the Lord God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is the God of creation, the one true and living God, declares that man has become like one of us. That is, there is some change or mutation that God is declaring or affirming that has taken place within Adam. And also, not only with Adam, but also with Eve. The entire human race has mutated, has changed. And this change is that they have become like God in the sense of knowing good and evil. Now, friends, remember, man was already like God in that he was made in God's image. He was made for a relationship with God. He was made to know him and love him and enjoy him forever. And yet the devil, the serpent, when he came to tempt Adam and Eve, promised that when man rebelled, when he cast off the restraints that God had set upon their freedom, that in sinning they would find true autonomy, liberty, that in their sin they would know good and evil the way God knows good and evil, and in fact would be able to establish their own principles of righteousness. Remember, what the serpent was promising to Adam and Eve was autonomy, promising self-rule, promising that they could be like God. They could be gods of their own lives. He was promising deification. And so we see that this love of self turns into a selfish love, a desire to exalt oneself over and against the Creator. And in sinning, Adam and Eve change. They mutate. They know good and evil. Now, what does this mean? Well, this means, friends, that they have experienced good and evil. They've experienced sin and all of the shame, all of the guilt, all of the pain and destruction that is coming with it. They have changed. They are still like God, so this image of God is not completely destroyed, but something has changed. That is, man's moral image has been effaced. When we understand how God made man in his likeness, how God made human beings as his image bearer, it's important, and theologians have been very helpful in their study of God's word to help us distinguish between two distinct aspects of this image, that twofold image of God in man. One we call the moral image, the second we call the natural image. The natural image is that aspect of our humanity where we are made like God for a relationship with God, that we are thinking. We are the moral agents, that we are given stewardship and we are given dominion over the earth. These rights and responsibilities that inherently belong to man, these things haven't been destroyed. They have been defaced. They have been geared now towards an evil purpose. Because of man's sin, man now employs and uses these natural faculties, not for worshiping his creator, but in defiance of him. But the moral image is in man is that man was created by God upright. God created man holy. Even as God's own moral character is holy and right and good and just, God made man also in original righteousness. He was made upright. He was made good. Remember, God looked at Adam and Eve and said, "Behold, this is very good." He was made upright. He was made and formed in righteousness, and yet he has mutated. And though, as we see, there are certain aspects of our humanity that remain intact, there is something very critical that has been lost, that moral image. We no longer reflect to creation the glory of our Creator, the glory of God in his holiness. Dear ones, part of our vocation as image bearers is to reflect the glory of the Holy One, to reflect and to mediate his holy rule upon the earth. God created Adam as his viceroy, as a king to serve under him, along with his helpmate Eve. And that same vocation is given to every human being. We are called to glorify God, to enjoy him, to worship him, and to serve him on the earth. But, dear ones, we no longer reflect to creation the holiness of God. That part of our humanity, that moral image, has been effaced. We were made upright, but now, because of sin, we are spiritually dead. And that's what God is saying here. He is saying that man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, that in knowing good and evil, he has changed. He is still like God in that he is still an image bearer. He is like God even so far as he knows even more what good and evil mean, but he is fallen. Behold, the man has become like one of us. Now, does that mean that God has sinned? Does that mean that God in himself knows experientially evil and wickedness? No, dear ones. God has never done an evil thing. God is the rock. He is perfect. All of his ways are justice. He is a God of truth without injustice. Righteous and upright is he, says Deuteronomy 32:4. God is altogether holy. There is no sin in God. There's nothing within the character of God that finds sin attractive. Part of how we know that we are fallen and sinful by nature is that we do find evil attractive. You know, part of God's own holiness and righteousness is that sin is never appealing. There is no intrinsic attraction or draw or thrill to sin. My dear ones, when we have been born again and come to Christ, when we are in Christ, there is the promise that even as now we have a true love for righteousness and a true hatred of sin, one day we'll have a perfect love of righteousness and a perfect hatred of sin. One day, dear ones, if you are in Christ, you will never find sin enticing or appealing, but you will find God in his glory and righteousness altogether beautiful, delightful, and satisfying. God has promised one day that he will complete and bring to fulfillment this good work of salvation he's begun in us in Christ Jesus. So God himself has never practiced wickedness. He knows to the perfect degree goodness and evil. He knows all things perfectly and completely. But man has changed. Man has fallen into sin. And notice again in verse 22 that the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." What? Who is the us he's speaking of? Well, He's speaking most likely of the Trinity. Remember, we've seen this plural of majesty back in Genesis chapter 1, where God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." He's not speaking to the angels. He's not saying, "Hey, angels, let's make an image of, let's make man to be like you, angels, and like me, God." No, no, he's speaking within the counsel of his own persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, together creating, redeeming, sanctifying man. And here we see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, declaring judgment. Man's moral image has been lost. He no longer reflects God in the glory of his holiness. Something has changed in man. He's like God still as an image bearer, and he has some deeper knowledge of good and evil, but it is because he knows the pain of sin and the suffering that it brings. So friends, word of application, remember that you are still an image bearer. You were made to reflect God and the glory of his holiness, and that before this Holy One, we all stand condemned for our sin, and we need one who is perfect in uprightness, perfect in justice and truth. We need Christ, in whom that moral image of God is perfect and complete, who all the days of his life has been obedient to God, and who in Christ we are being restored to how God created us to be. Now, the second part of verse 22, notice that God continues. He says, "Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." The consequence of sin, friends, is that man has lost the promise. He's lost the promised reward of life eternal. Look again at verse 22. "Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life." God is saying the tree of life is no longer Adam's to gain. Remember that God had placed two trees in the Garden of Eden. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The other was this tree of life. And it was symbolic. It was itself a picture, a illustration of the promise of God to confirm Adam in the righteousness, in the life, in the peace, in joy, in holiness in which he was created. This was to be Adam's reward on condition of his perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to the law of God, to the terms that God had set for Adam to know and love and honor him. The promise was life, but the promised judgment for disobedience was death. God said, "For in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." So remember, there were two promises God made to Adam. He said there was a promise of life for obedience, and there's the warning, the promise of death for sin. And because man has fallen, because man is no longer reflecting the glory of God and his holiness, God is saying, "I will no longer hold out this promise of life to Adam and his posterity. There must be another one who will come, one who is a son of the woman, who will gain for sinners the right to eat of the tree of life." Again, friends, that tree of life is the highest potency of life. Notice again, if Adam were to eat of the tree of life, he would live forever. This is the promise to be confirmed in life. So, dear friends, this was no longer Adam's promise to inherit. Adam and his posterity are fallen in sin. That moral image is effaced. The natural image is defaced. We are now by nature rebels against God, estranged from God. And this promise of life is no longer held out for us to attain by our own obedience. Dear friends, there are some today, and maybe you yourself are thinking, "I can please God by my own obedience, by my own behavior, by my own performance." You know, dear ones, perhaps you are sitting here today and you say, "Well, you know, Clay, I'm not a bad guy, or I'm not a bad girl. you know, that I do all these good things. I love my parents. I love my family. I pay my taxes. I go to work. I do all of these good things. Yes, I do make some mistakes, but who doesn't make mistakes? And perhaps you're thinking, you know, God, if he's really good, if he's really merciful, he will see that in my life I have always tried to do what is good, and he'll accept me on that basis. Dear ones, the tree of life has been removed as something we can attain in our own performance. Friends, the scripture says that by works of the law shall no flesh be justified, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Friends, the law of God that is, as it were, imprinted on your conscience, that law of God that is woven into the very fabric of our morality, that law of God that conscience itself is bearing witness to when it either accuses or excuses our behavior, this law of God cannot save. It can only condemn sinners, because what it bears and what it brings to mind is how we have fallen short of the glory of God. We have fallen short of the perfect holiness of God, the perfect righteousness that God requires of us. Dear one, if you are to stand before God and you want to stand on the basis of your own performance, dear one, on that judgment day, he will judge you not comparing you to other people, but he will judge you on the basis of his holy character. Christ will judge you according to his perfect righteousness. Dear friends, to be delivered from the wrath to come, we must flee to Christ. We must trust that in Jesus, God has granted bankrupt sinners as we are the right to eat of the tree of life, the right to share in the blessing reward that now belongs only to Jesus. Dear friends, the promise of the gospel is that we share in Christ, in all that he is and all that he's done. So friends, as we come by faith to Jesus, we have the right also to eat of the tree of life. And that's why in Revelation 22, we see at the consummation of the kingdom of God, the tree of life again appears. Because that garden relationship in which God created us to love and enjoy and worship him. In Christ, that relationship is restored. It is perfected. And that eternal state is even better than the garden, because we'll never fall away. Dear friends, Christ, by his life unto death upon the cross, gained the right to eat of the tree of life. He was confirmed. He received the reward of life, blessed eternal fellowship with God. And this Christ shares with sinners. The Father bequeaths as an inheritance to rebels as we are. Dear friends, the Spirit of God is urging us today to come to Christ, to drink of the water of life without price, to come to Jesus and to know that in Jesus we can be reconciled to God, that there no longer needs to be estrangement between us and God, but that in Christ that relationship is made whole. But here in Genesis 3, we are seeing that the way to life has been shut. Adam will never be able to gain that tree of life for himself and his posterity. Because of his sin, he has fallen, and he has plunged the entire human race into ruin with him. And so he's cast out of Eden. Verse 23, therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So what does God do with fallen man? Well, God had every right at that moment to destroy Adam, just as he will do in a few short chapters. He will deluge the world with a flood. He will exercise his just judgment against sinners and their rebellion against him. Yet God chooses to be merciful. He drives Adam and Eve out of the garden, this palace-like place, this pristine garden of delight, and he is cast east of Eden into a world to work the ground from which he was taken. Dear friends, it's worth bearing note that later on in the Bible, when we see the construction of the tabernacle and the temple, in the holy place, that is that inner sanctuary where God would manifest his holy presence and where only the priest could go in. And even in the most holy place, only the high priest, and he but once a year on the Day of Atonement. But this holy sanctuary, all throughout the beautiful arrangements in this holy place, of course, there's the altar of incense, and there is the altar or the table for the showbread, and there are lampstand, and the priest would go in and would tend to these objects, and he would go through the rites and rituals, and he would pray for the people, and he would tend to that holy place. And it was symbolic of the throne of God. Remember, that mercy seat, that Ark of the Covenant, was the Lord's footstool. God was declaring to the people that he was ruling as king in their midst, as their rock, their redeemer, their sovereign. But all around that tabernacle and later the temple, there was iconography, pictures of garden, of the Garden of Eden. There were pomegranates on the lampstand. There were cherubim woven into the fabric, and all this beautiful imagery was reminiscent of Eden, of this garden, of this blessed, holy relationship that God created man to enjoy and that he has promised in his Christ to restore sinners to that holy relationship. So friends, Eden is functioning as a sort of look to as a promise of what God will do as his gospel is fulfilled. And yet in verse 23, we see that Adam is driven out of the garden. He is still given a task. He's called to work the ground from which he was taken. So remember, God made a covenant with Adam, this Adamic covenant or creation covenant, this covenant that God cut with Adam. Part of the terms of that covenant was that Adam would be a steward. He would take care of the ground. He would make it fruitful and multiply it. This was Adam's vocation. He was to tend to the garden and expand it. And he was to have dominion over the beasts of the air, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the fields, and every creeping thing that creeped upon the earth and upon and over all the fish of the sea. Adam had dominion and stewardship. And that is not taken away. Dear friends, the moral image of God in man is defaced. The natural image of God in man is defaced. It's marred by sin. It is corrupted by wickedness, but it has not been completely destroyed. We still reflect in our own vocation to be stewards and to exercise dominion over the earth. We still reflect, and we still bear witness to creation that we are still made in the image of God. And dear friends, some application for that would be, dear ones, this is a call. We are still called to work the ground. We are still called to exercise dominion. It's not wrong to plant farms. It's not wrong to raise cows. It's not wrong to seek to use the earth and the bounty that it produces to meet our needs and the needs of those around us. Dear friends, Christians are to be hard workers. We are to be those who by our hard, honest labor, as we labor not for man ultimately, but for Christ who has redeemed us, as we work hard as unto the Lord, that labor is to the glory of God and to the blessing of others. Christians are to model our Savior in being people who work faithfully at the job that is before us. So, dear ones, I just want to encourage you and admonish you to work heartily where the Lord has placed you, whether you're a student, whether you are at home, whether you are in the workplace, whatever job, whatever vocation you have, do it all for the glory of God. And know that in Christ, that vocation, that employment will be the means by which God will continue to sanctify you. He'll continue to use your work. He'll begin to use your job to mature you into the likeness of Christ and to equip you for kingdom service. So, dear ones, let's see our work not inherent as it's something inherently bad, but as a good gift from God. And let us seek, as Christians, to glorify Christ in our work. So the natural image of God in man remains, even as the moral image of God in man is effaced. Finally, in verse 24, he, God, drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Verse 24 drives home the estrangement and drives home how sin brings estrangement, how sin separates us from God and an enjoyment of God in all of his goodness and all of his love and all of his faithfulness. God establishes a sentry. He appoints an angel, the cherubim, to guard the way to the tree of life, to guard the way to the Garden of Eden. Because again, the way is shut. Adam cannot inherit life. He has earned death by his sin. You know, friends, I talked about how in the tabernacle and the temple, there's a lot of garden imagery, lots of illustrations that harken back to Eden and God's design for man to know him and love him and enjoy him. But also in the tabernacle and temple, as I said, there are also angels. You know, friends, angels function as messengers in the scriptures. They come bearing oracles of God. That's their primary function. They are, as Hebrews said, ministering spirits sent out for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. That is, God employs angels and sends them to bring his word to his people. And they serve. And so they are in that capacity. And here they serve God and they serve man as being one who stands to guard. Dear friends, that angel guards the way. He is restraining Adam and Eve from coming to the tree of life, for disobeying God's command and seeking to try to take the fruit of the tree anyway. God imposes restraint upon sin. God establishes authority now in light of the fall to restrain evil. And dear friends, that is the function of government today. Notice that the cherubim has a flaming sword in his hand. This flaming sword, that sword is a weapon of war. It is a weapon meant to take life. And it's more terrifying than any blade because it's made of flame rather than of steel or any other metal. But dear friends, Paul in Romans 13, and as well as Peter in his letters, will talk about how God has given rightful authority to the government. Dear friends, in light of the fall, government is given the sword to restrain evil. Now, friends, government existed before the fall. Remember, we see in the ultimate sense that all government begins with God. God is the cosmic king who rules over the universe. And dear friends, that government has not ceased or changed. God is still on his throne. Christ still reigns at the right hand of the majesty on high. We don't see it all yet, but we will see it soon. And with eyes of faith, we behold Christ, who for a little while was made lower than the heavenly beings, but who is now exalted on high. So authority, cosmic ultimate authority, is vested in God. Yet God in his goodness, God in his wisdom, has seen fit to delegate authority, to delegate rule. We saw this with Adam being given dominion, of Adam and Eve being given the charge to steward and to care for the garden and to expand it. Humanity has a rightful rule over the earth, but it is a rule that is responsible to God. So too, friends, in light of the fall, it was necessary for God to institute restraint upon sin. And so he gives to governing authorities the power of the sword. And this angel is, in a sense, representing that God will put restraints upon sin in this fallen world, lest sin come and destroy the world. Friends, sin, it tears human beings and civilizations apart. It rips us at the seams. It destroys. It is parasitical and it is destructive. So God puts restraint. And one of these restraints is the power of the sword, the power to enforce the judgment of God, the justice of God. Dear ones, you know, we talk about in our country the separation of church and state, and there needs to be a necessary distinguishing between the role of the church and the role of the state. You know, the government is not the church, and the church is not the government. These are two distinct institutions. But remember, both church and state, both governing nations and the people of God, are under God, under Christ, under the Lordship of Jesus, and are all responsible for how they fulfill their own God-given responsibilities before the God who gave them authority. So friends, nations and political leaders are also responsible to God for how they wield their authority, and they are called to labor for justice, for truth, for righteousness. They are given the sword so that they can be God's servant, his avenger against the wrongdoer. Friends, part of the role of government is to restrain sin, to enforce justice, to punish the wrongdoer. This power of the sword is why we allow our state to enforce laws. This is why we have policemen. This is why we have laws and judgments on the book. These are restraints on sin that are good gifts from God. But dear friends, it brings to mind that there is a problem in us. If we need restraints from sin, dear friends, that means the problem of sin can't be merely from without. It has to be from within. Friends, the problem of human sinfulness is that we are sinners. We are corrupt. We are by nature rebels against God. And unless or until we are born again, we will not have any love for God or love for Christ in our hearts. But when God, by his mercy, dawns upon us, when the Spirit gives life, we do see Christ as our Savior. We want him to rule over us as our King, and we joyfully submit to him. And it is in Christ that we see the rule of God as good, not as tyrannical, not as fetters to our freedom, but it is under God that we have true liberty. So, dear Christian, do you find that you have liberty under Christ? Do you see how sin has left you in bondage and estrangement and all manner of destruction? And do you see now that under King Jesus there is life and love, there is peace and joy? Yes, dear friends, that is the life that God created you to enjoy. And my friend today, if you are not in Christ, if you have not yet submitted to trust in him, let me urge you today, just as John does in his book of the Revelation, remember, as the gospel is proclaimed, the Spirit is saying to sinners, come. The church, the bride, is saying, come. Come to Christ. Come and believe in him. And know that God has promised that for those who are in Jesus, the promise of life, eternal life and salvation is yours. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and your promise to us in Christ. Lord Jesus, you are the heir of eternal life. You are the promised Son. Our hope is in you, not in what we have done, but what you have done. And Lord Jesus, out of gratitude now, we live our lives before your face, serving you in the world. Father, please strengthen your church to know the severity of sin, yet to see the grandeur of your grace. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in our lives and in our church. For we ask everything, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All your friends, we'll see you soon.